So let's turn in the Bible to 1 John chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 1021. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll read starting in verse 7. But before we do, let's pray. God, we ask that you would be with us now. Please open our minds as we look to your word. Please enlighten us so that we can see Jesus, so that we can see your truth as it really is. Spirit, please help us with that. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. We pray that you would bless us, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 2, we'll read 7 through 14. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I'm going to start off by admitting that when I read 1 John, sometimes the Gospel of John, sometimes I start reading through quickly and I get halfway through a passage and I start thinking to myself, I don't know what he's talking about. And I have to stop and back up and start over again. And this is one of those passages I've had to do this with in the past. John, his writing style in 1 John has been commented on that it's different than what a lot of us are used to. It's different than what I'm used to, that he writes in a very circular way where he makes points and he comes back and makes the same points again and again and again. And I'm used to a straight line, one point building upon the other. This is God's word, and this is profitable for us. And when we come to passages like this that, at least for me, might be a little confusing when I first reading it, it's profitable to go back and go slowly and to meditate on it. So that's what we're going to plan to do today. We're going to look at this passage. We're going to see what John is writing to the Christians he's addressing. And we're going to see what it means for us today on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday as we talk about the dignity of every human life and why they're worth valuing and protecting. The big idea today is caring for the most vulnerable human lives is a whole church effort that we do in love as the family of God. So John has some favorite topics. If you read him, you'll hear them again and again. So if you read the Gospel of John, you're going to read a lot about believing and a lot about knowing. And some of his favorite topics and themes in 1 John we see right in this passage: love, light, and one of his big reasons for writing the letter, assurance. So we're going to look at those three things today. And the first one we see in verses 7 and 8, when it talks about an old commandment and a new commandment. So John writes in verse 7, Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. So my kids like to tell riddles. So there's a lot of car rides in the Gannon house where we're driving and they're asking me riddles. And they ask things like, where do you find oceans with no water? Or what two words have thousands of letters in them? That's Amelia's favorite. And the thing with a riddle is when you first hear it, it sounds absurd. or it sounds like, well, that doesn't make sense. The definition of an ocean is that it's a big body of water. So where would you find an ocean that has no water? But then when you know the answer, you know the key to the riddle, like you know a map is a place where there's oceans with no water, then it makes sense. You know the key, it makes sense. You don't know, it makes no sense to you at first. Anyone know what two words have thousands of letters in them besides Amelia? Amelia, what is it?
The post office.
The post office. So when we read here about an old commandment that's also a new commandment, it has the sound of a riddle to it. It's old and new at the same time. So when something sounds like a riddle like that, you look for what it might mean. So I look for context clues. So I look at what's written here about a new old commandment that's also a new commandment. I'm like, okay, let's look back at what's already been written and see if it tells us what this commandment is. And so I did that. I went back to the beginning of 1 John, and I read up to this point, and there are exactly zero commandments in that section. There's no imperatives. John is not given any commandments in this letter. But he's writing to them about this like it's something they would know about, like something they would have heard him talk about again and again and again, that he could assume they know what he's talking about when he says, this old commandment, that's a new commandment. If we look the other way and we look forward in the letter, we get our clue. In the next chapter, in 1 John 3:11, John writes, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So that's our clue. The old and new commandment is that we love one another. So let's look into what makes it old, and then we'll look into what it makes it new. So when you think of the old commandment, what I thought of, and maybe you thought of as well, was a time when Jesus was teaching and a lawyer came up to him. And the lawyer asked him a question and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered him by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus was put on the spot to evaluate all of God's laws, all of them, and to pick one to be the greatest. It's a lot to choose from. He could have picked any of the Ten Commandments, could have picked any of the temple laws, any of the laws having to do with justice. But he picked these two, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he went on and said that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So reasoning, on these two, all the other laws are going to hang from there. So what's special about these two laws? What's the substance of these two laws? Well, if the one law was love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and the other one's love your neighbor as yourself, what makes them special? My wife, Robin, she could testify that I'm not very good at English grammar. I went to a school that never made me diagram a sentence, and so I never have. I could probably give you examples of what an adverb or a participle are, but I couldn't explain to you what they mean. For real. But I can look at the one commandment, love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself, and I can tell you what the commandment there is, what the verb is, what the imperative is. It's love. Love God, love your neighbor. And this goes all the way back to the giving of the law to Moses. God wanted his people to be marked by love. So this is the old commandment. It goes all the way back to God's revelation to us about what he wanted from us. What makes it new? Jesus makes this commandment new. He takes this commandment to love and he renews it. And he gives it greater, deeper meaning. He did this through an example he left for us and through teaching he gave to us. So in John chapter 13, he's having a Passover supper with his disciples, and we're told that he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus did something. He gave an example, and he started acting in a certain way to show what love is like. He poured water, put a towel around his waist, and then he got down on his knee. So if you can imagine this, the king of the universe got down on his knee, and he took the feet of his disciples, and in love, he served and he washed his disciples' feet, taking the towel, drying them. John even goes as far as to say he knew that Judas was about to betray him, and he washed Judas's feet. This is not the way things usually work in the world. Teachers don't normally serve their students, and kings definitely don't give loving service to people who are about to betray them. Yet this is what Jesus did. And then he gave us an explanation for it. He said, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So he gives an example of love, and then he gives a commandment to do the same. Jesus is teaching that in his kingdom, love is going to mean so much more than it was understood to mean in the law. The shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. This is a new kind of love that's revealed, that God loves sinners and sent his son to die for their sins. And then he commands his people that if God loved us, we ought to love one another in the same way. Jesus concludes his teaching at this meal by saying it this way, "A new commandment," so there's that key term, "a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So are you seeing this riddle and what it means? He's assuming that because it's been taught again and again, that the readers and the hearers of this letter are going to understand what he's talking about, this old and new commandment. The commandment is that we love one another, and not just love one another, but just as Jesus loved us. And this is going to be a testimony to others that we belong to him, that we're part of his family by the way we love each other. It's going to be a mark of Christians that people would recognize. Jesus' kingdom and the way the church acts is very different than the way the world acts. And John's going to bring this out in the next section. He's going to use an illustration of light and darkness. Can you think of any two things that could be more different from each other? If you have a fully lit room, there's no darkness. If you're in pitch darkness, there's no light. He's going to use this imagery of light and darkness to bring out this difference between Jesus' kingdom and the world. So in our passage, starting in verse 8, John writes, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So John started this passage by talking about this new commandment of love and how all people are to know Christians are his followers by the love they have for one another. And he gives another distinctive now. Christians are going to be known because they're in the light, that they walk in the light. They don't live in darkness. His people are to be known by loving and by being in the light. It was John in the first chapter of this letter that wrote, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So if God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, his people are to be like him. They're to be godly. They're to be Christ-like, if you prefer that term, by being in the light and not being in the darkness. There's a lot about light and darkness that the New Testament says. John talks about light a lot. Paul talks about being in the light and darkness as well. And there's a lot we could go into, but do you remember how Jesus was asked about all the commandments and he summarized them with two? John does something similar here. He gives us two things we can kind of hang everything else on. He's with light and darkness. And he says, "Whoever hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light." So Jesus' new commandment to love each other was a commandment to love each other within the church. People would see Christians loving other Christians, and it would be a testimony that we belong to him. This commandment to be in the light is a commandment to love as well, but not love just each other, but to love others as well outside of the church. Jesus taught us this In the Sermon on the Mount, in a passage that I always think of the naming of our church when I read this passage, because we get city from our church name from this passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus explains how we can be lights in the world and how that means not just staying within the church, but going out. So Jesus teaches his disciples and says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So he says, let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works. So there's good works, love going out that other people can see, and the result is God the Father gets glory. So this is the message that John's reminding the church in this passage. First, remember the love you're supposed to have for each other. And second, remember the love you're supposed to show to others. And then finally, in the last section of this passage, John's addressing different groups in the church. Maybe you remember reading through it and hearing, "I'm writing to you little children, I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you young men." You might have even caught that he went through those categories twice. I'm writing to you children, I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you young men. We don't have time today to look at each particular message to each group, but there is a message that goes through all of them. And that's one of the themes of John's letter, and it's the message of assurance. These believers who may be hearing about being in the light may be wondering, am I in the light all the time? Am I partially in the light, partially in the darkness? Maybe wondering and doubting. These believers are to rest in the hope that they have received the true life and that they see clearly because the true light has come into the world and they've seen him in the light of his gospel. And so, Christian, do you doubt right now about whether you belong to him? Thinking maybe you started the race and you're not sure if you're still in the race. Do you doubt because you are wondering how much light you produce this week doesn't seem like all that much? Maybe he doesn't care for you, or maybe something happened and you're wondering whether you're still in his favor. I'm going to read through these messages that John writes to each of these groups, and I want you to listen to them, and I want you to listen with an ear towards the assurance he's given them in Christ. He writes first, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." So it's not based on their walks or how much light they've been producing. The basis for why their sins were forgiven were for his own name's sake. He writes, "I'm writing to you, Father, because you know him who's from the beginning." So it wasn't someone new who came on the scene, was trending today, that we'll forget about tomorrow. This is the King of the universe who we've believed in, and he's forgiven our sins for his name's sake. "I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Young Christians, think back to the victory God has worked in your life to overcome sin. He was with you then, he's with you now. God is for you forever. "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." Think about the relationship that was formed when you were born again. You were adopted into his family, you became a child of God, and you can call him Father. Rest in that relationship. That doesn't change tomorrow or next week. "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning." Think of his power. Think of the power that called everything into existence with words. And that's the power that guards your faith. "And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Look at the evidence in your life about how God has changed you. You might not be who you want to be, but look back. You're not who you used to be by God's grace, and by God's grace, you're not who he's making you into. He's working on you. So this is John's message in summary to these Christians in this passage. There's a reminder here for the church to love one another. There's a reminder here for the church to love others and to be in the light. And there's a reminder here for the church of God's love for them that they can rest in assurance in. So what does this message have for us today in Sanctity of Human Life Sunday? Well, like the believers in this passage, we need reminders too. Today is a Sunday where churches all over the world are proclaiming the message that all human life is made in the image and likeness of God and is to be valued and honored as a result. And so there are a lot of implications for this message when it comes to human life and value and honor in human life when it comes to loving within the church. It means we don't have preferences. We don't ask wealthy people to sit in the front of the church and college students to sit in the back of the church. Although college students might have better eyesight and hearing. It means we celebrate and honor the contributions of those with disabilities, and those who have a gift like a physical ability are to serve others with it. It means that we call each other brother and sister and mean it, regardless of any differences the world would say we have between each other. That's just the start. But as we love each other within the church, that's a testimony to others that there's a light here, that we belong to him and we are his family. And as we try to show light out of this church, the implications for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday are big as well. Honor in every human life looks like loving those the world passes over or drives by, tries to ignore. So it means visiting those in prison. It means befriending neighbors who are on the sex abuse registry. It means visiting with the lonely in nursing homes, visiting with the dying in hospitals. It means caring for the orphan through foster care. And it looks like what Natalie and Robin were sharing earlier. It means supporting a ministry that cares for pregnant women in Philadelphia. It means going to facilities where desperate people are about to do desperate things and offering them hope. It means speaking for those who do not have an opportunity to speak for themselves. And it's on that last point, on loving the unborn, that I would like to spend the rest of our time today. In different generations, the church has been called upon to walk in the light and proclaim the sanctity of human life in different ways. So at sometimes, this message has meant saying things like, the slave is our brother. Or it's meant saying things like, care and welcome the foreigner. Or it meant saying things like, all men and women are created equal. Or care for the orphan. The church has not always been faithful in proclaiming this message. The church has had this message to proclaim, but the world, which is in darkness, sometimes has dimmed the way we see things as well, and which is why it's important that we have reminders, that we keep coming back and saying, asking God to open our eyes, to enlighten us, to help us to see what this truth that all lives are special and loved by God means, and how we are to walk that out in our words and in our deeds. So today in the United States, when it comes to the sanctity of human life, the area we need to speak the boldest and the loudest is on behalf of the unborn. In the United States, in the last year we have a record for it, there were 885,000 abortions. That is 885,000 lives that were made in the image and the likeness of God that were ended in the womb. These lives were ended legally and under the protection of U.S. law. In the United States today, an unborn baby is not considered protected and is having an independent right to life until it is born, as if a birth certificate is what makes that boy or girl precious and deserving of protection. As an illustration, a couple of weeks ago, the Pennsylvania Supreme Court decided a case with this conclusion. They said, "We conclude it based on the relevant statutory language that a mother cannot be found to be a perpetrator of child abuse against her newly born child for drug use while pregnant." And they went on to give an explanation of how they came to this conclusion. They said, "A person cannot be a perpetrator unless there is a child at the time of the act." The reason this is considered the pressing issue today is we're taking a whole category of people and saying they're not humans or they're not a child at the time and ending their lives routinely in our country. I know abortion is a heavy topic. I know for many people here, this might be a particularly heavy topic because you've had an abortion, or you've consented to an abortion, or you advise someone to have an abortion, or where you stood by and said nothing while someone you loved had an abortion. Before we go any further with exhortations and how we walk in love as the church, I want to speak a word to you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're here and you've had an abortion, then I want to tell you something true that's true of everyone in this church. All of us are sinners. That means all of us in this church have lived selfishly, we've lived pridefully, we've lived monstrously for our own gain and in disobedience to God. We've committed many sins, including the sin of abortion. And something else we all have in common is all of us have heard the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we put our faith in him, we put our trust in him, and we believe that he has forgiven our sins, that he's separated them from us as far as the east is from the west, that he's adopted us as children into his family. If you're not a believer in Jesus, there is nothing more important for you to do today than to come to him, confess any sins you can think of, tell him you're not going to live your way anymore, we call that repentance, and then ask him to save you. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ and you've had an abortion and today brings up a lot of pain and regret and shame, I want to remind you, like John reminded his readers, of the assurance you have in Christ, that he has forgiven you, that when he made you part of his family, he made true what Paul said when he said, there is therefore now no condemnation, that your sins have been forgiven you. John in 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's writing so we won't sin. But then he goes on and says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our advocate. Imagine that. Think of an advocate like a lawyer. Jesus is pleading our case before the Father for us. He's our advocate before God. In the Bible, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren, and you can imagine the devil just telling God all about our sins and how our sins mean we don't deserve his love and we don't deserve his mercy. You can imagine that on one side, and on the other side, Jesus as our advocate. Whose argument do you think is stronger? But when Jesus is advocating for us, don't think he's spinning things to make it seem like our sin's not all that bad. Or winking at it, or say, you've really had their heart in the right place. Or there weren't many options. Jesus isn't spinning our sin. Our sin is terrible. Jesus, when he's making the case before the Father, imagine instead that he's pointing to his wounds. And he's saying, that one's been paid for in full. We have an advocate with the Father. So if you've had an abortion and you're in Christ, then I encourage you, if you haven't done this before, because not all of us have had the experience of taking sins we've committed and confessing them to God. If you haven't done it, please pray to God. Tell him about it. Lay it at his feet. It's okay to be emotional. I'm an ugly crier when I pray. I will sometimes be driving and crying and praying all at the same time. And I wonder what people are thinking, but you'll know the comfort of his forgiveness. And then when we do something like sing later, and we sing, he took my sins and my sorrow, know the comfort that your sins have been taken, that Jesus took those. You can even insert a word. He took my sin, my shame, my sorrow. He made it his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful my Savior's love for me. Know that today. And I want to wrap up by doing what John did in our passage when he addressed different groups in the church. Our big idea was that caring for the most vulnerable human lives is a whole church effort that we do in love as the family of God. And so there are ways that all of us in the church can care for the unborn. So children, if you consider yourself a child and you're here, I want to give you some information and then something to do. So some of the things I said may have been confusing, and I want to give you some points about the beginning of life. I want to tell you four things about the beginning of life. First, God creates every human life. God makes everyone special. He makes everyone different. You've never met two people who are exactly the same. And God creates every human life, and he loves every human life. Second, when God creates a new life, there's a special place he puts that life. He puts it in its mother's womb. It's within her belly. We normally say when we talk about someone who's pregnant that there's a baby in their belly, but the womb is the term. And God made that a special place where that baby is going to be nurtured and cared for and get all the nutrients it needs until it's ready to be born. Third, that new life is a baby, and it starts out super tiny. It's so tiny that the mom won't even know there's a baby in there for weeks. But it grows, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And guess what happens when the baby's getting bigger? Guess what happens to the belly? That's right. Yeah, you start feeling kicks. You start knowing it's in there. So the mom's not doubting anymore when you start getting those kicks. And fourth, the baby's alive. And that baby is loved by God from its tiniest size in the womb all the way up to when it's born. I want you to know what abortion is. Abortion is when a doctor gives a mother medicine or does a surgery to end the baby's life while it's still in its mother's womb. Abortion is sad. And you should know that not everyone sees an unborn baby as precious while it's growing in its mother's belly. A lot of people don't consider it wrong to end its life at that time. We know it is, but they don't. So there's two things I want you to do. One, I want you to keep reading your Bible. So take notes on Sunday, but also read your Bible every day, because the world doesn't see things the same way God does. And as you get older, it's important that you're hearing from God and seeing what he says so that you see things in the light and not in the darkness of the world. So read your Bible. And second, I want you to grow in compassion. Compassion means we feel sad in sad situations and want to do something to help. The Bible tells us that Jesus had compassion. He saw people who were sick and he had compassion and he healed them. He saw people who were hungry. He had compassion and he gave them food to eat. Jesus looked on people who were lost and he had compassion, felt like a shepherd who wanted to gather them in. We're even told he looked at a city and he cried because of compassion, because he saw what was going to happen because of their sin. Ways you can show compassion now is by taking a bottle and helping your family fill it up. Helping Alpha Care is a way to show compassion, but as you get older, there will be other ways you can show compassion too. College students, while the kids are being exhorted to grow in compassion, I want you to walk in it. If you were to look at a breakdown of the age of women when they have abortions, 60% of all women have abortions in their 20s. That means of any group in our church, you are the group that is most likely over the next 5 years to have conversations with people, coworkers, classmates, roommates, friends, family. You're the most likely to have conversations with people who become pregnant and don't know what to do. I want to exhort you to be ready to know what you might do in that situation. Think beforehand how you might advocate for the unborn or to help a mother. So the two things I want you to do is be prepared to be there. If you don't know what to do, just start asking questions. You know, what do you think you might do? What are you feeling right now? And start asking questions, and then be excited. Be excited for that new life. Be excited. Someone who finds out they're pregnant might be freaking out, but you can be excited. You can let them know how precious that baby is. Think about how much of a difference it could make to have someone supporting you who's excited about what's going on and is supporting you, encouraging you to go to medical appointments. And if you need any help, I want you to ask people in the church to help you help someone else. Which brings me to everyone else. If a college student or someone in your DC or someone in your family brings up a need, I want to exhort you to be ready to meet that need, to resolve beforehand what you might do so when it comes up, you don't have to go home and think about it. Or go home and pray about it. But think about if a need comes up, what you might do so that when it does, you are ready to go. I want you to be ready to meet needs tangibly, meaning if you have a car, that might mean driving someone to medical appointments. Or if you have a house, that might mean letting someone stay with you temporarily. Or if you have the ability to throw a baby shower, being able to throw a baby shower for a single mom. Mary Bliss is one of the members of our church. She's not here today, but I have heard her ask for help in this area multiple times. She works for a ministry that serves teen parents in Philadelphia, Young Lives. And I've seen her on Facebook. I've heard her at DC ask for people to come and help, to come to make meals for the teenage parents as they get together and to babysit kids so that the teenagers can have a Bible study. These are tangible things. And I want to encourage us and exhort us to be ready to meet tangible needs when they come up. And something that all of us can and must be doing is praying. When I talked to Natalie about sharing today, she was emphatic that we ask people to pray. That we pray that lives would be saved, that we pray that people at the clinic would be converted, that we pray that people who go, like Natalie, myself, Becky, anyone else, that we would have opportunity to speak with people and that we would have the words from God to say at that moment, that we pray. And then I was also told when we were organizing the baby bottle drive that we got to make sure everyone knows we should be praying for Alpha Care, that we need to be supporting this ministry and the ministers of it, praying that they would not grow weary. So as a church, let's be praying for these things. Let's be praying because God is so much bigger than us. I can only be in relationships, supporting people, so many relationships. I can only have so many people stay in my house. I have limitations, but God is not limited. His resources don't run out, and he can do things that I could never do. He can do miracles. He can save lives. He can change hearts, and so we beg him and we ask him, and we ask that he might use us. So let's pray, and as we pray, let's remember these reminders that John gave the church to love one another within this family. And to love others outside of this family and to remember the love that God has for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the provision that he made that we can come to you in prayer. Thank you that like the king in Esther, you've extended your scepter to welcome us because of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your word and pray that you would help us by your spirit to walk in obedience to it. Help us, Father, to love each other sacrificially and that by loving in this way that it would be revealed that we are your children. Help us to walk in the light and have our good deeds be seen by those outside of our church so that they will give glory to you. Even asking that you would be glorified in our deeds makes me feel like I fall short. So I ask that you would assure us of your love and of your grace and of your power. Please remind us of it now through the bread and the cup that we're about to share. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.